Philippians chapter 2, that's where we're starting today, and really it's one of the best chapters in the book of Philippians. Only four chapters, but this was such a blessing, it's such a good one, and wonderful truths to learn today as we look in Philippians. And hopefully the microphone will keep working, and the lights will stay on, and the technology will not fail us anymore this morning. That's what happens sometimes. Appreciate you guys working and sorting that out for us. Thank you. So this is what God's Word says to us from Philippians chapter 2. Now I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And I want you to listen very closely. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's good word to us this morning. And mercy, if you read that, you ought to be able to walk away without a whole lot of guessing, right? This is what God has called us to. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Yet, as you read these verses from the very beginning, they look a little bit self-serving for Paul to write these things. You notice how it starts off right there, kind of in verse 2? If you get any of this stuff, he says, make my joy complete. Feel my joy, almost like make my day, right? Make me happy. I want you to really give me a good time here. It's almost like the focus is on himself, but that would be a complete contradiction of what he is about to write. Instead, really what you're seeing here is a pastor's heart and just a good model for us to follow. Beloved, it is a good thing when your joy is bound up in the godliness and welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like when you can say, I'm at my happiness. My joy is full. My heart is overflowing. Not just like when I've got a lot of money in my pocket or my team is winning or my kid is being really good and nice to everybody. It is when the people of God actually are walking in the truth. The gospel's being preached. People are putting sin to death. People are loving one another. Needs are being met among the people of God. That really makes my heart sing. That's a good place to be. That's the kind of person right here we want to imitate, because here's Paul in prison, falsely accused, people vilifying. He's on death row. Possible outcome is going to be execution. And yet he would say, my joy will be fulfilled and complete, not if I get out of prison and you pull me out or whatever. My joy will be filled if you will just be one together. That's a really good place for us to be. So you can feel the challenge almost from the beginning here, because what you have right here with Paul is a man who has really, he's just forgotten about himself, which is really the best amnesia to have. And that's the point of these verses. Tim Keller has a sermon called The Blessedness of Self-Forgetfulness, or The Blessed Condition of Self-Forgetfulness. That's what's going on here. It's another way to talk about humility. To be so free from focusing on yourself is to be free to truly love other people, meet their needs, and when that happens, you can actually achieve unity in a church. And so that's what you have right here. It's a call to unity through humility. And unity is a huge deal. And here's the reason for this, and I'm going to give you this up front. I'm going to front load this sermon with the gospel. It's not going to be at the very end. This has everything to do with our mission. It has everything to do with the truth of the gospel. And this is it. We simply cannot preach a message that is all about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God so that we can be one with God while we are unreconciled with one another and we can't get along with one another, right? If the message of the gospel is about you have sinned and broken your fellowship with God, God has done everything He can by sending His Son to die for you on the cross so that you can now be one with Him in fellowship with Him, you cannot preach that message while you are angry and fussing and fighting and in disagreement with your brothers and sisters. It just won't work very well. So here's the gospel for you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? It means that we're sinners. It means that we've sinned against God. We've disobeyed Him. We have broken trust with Him. We have betrayed Him. We have forsaken Him. We have despised Him, even hated Him. And if you don't like those words, you may think that's saying too much. Well, guess what? When Jesus walked on earth, that's God in the flesh. What did humans do to Him? That's the condition of sinful humanity, right? That's us. And what would a thing like that do, that kind of betrayal and mistrust and forsaking God, all of that, what does that do to your fellowship and your friendship and your oneness? It would break it with anybody. It would cause a rift. It would sever the relationship. And it wouldn't just be a cold break. It would be a hot break. It puts us at war with God. And it's not with weapons of steel and iron and gunpowder, but with words and deeds and feelings and thoughts. It puts us against Him. The Bible calls it enmity. And yet, here's what the Bible says. This is our doing, but God did something else about it. God fixed away or fixed it. He took the initiative. It's His work. It's his doing. He so loved the world that He sent His Son into this world to make sinners one with Him, to know Him in fellowship with Him, like Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. How could He do that? How does He not count our sins against Him? How does He not count our sins against us and hold it against us? If a wife or a husband were to commit adultery and the husband and wife loved their spouse and wanted to save the marriage, and it bothered them, right? And they're deeply hurt by that and they want to save the marriage, they don't just act like it didn't happen, right? You got to deal with it. You got to deal with that betrayal and that broken trust in order to repair the marriage. The offense has to be dealt with, and this God has done by sending His Son to bear our sins. In other words, God counted our trespasses against Jesus so He wouldn't have to count them against us. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be reconciled to Him. To no longer have this record against Him and these sins against Him. And so we need to hear this morning. There is a way to not have your sins count against you. And friends, that is the most important thing in your life. There's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing bigger than that, because unless Jesus is your Savior, then your sins count against you, and they will now and they will forever. But if Christ is your Savior, if you receive Jesus, none of your sins that you've ever done will ever count against you, not now and not into eternity. And now, as a believer who has received Christ, you are friends with God. You are a son or a daughter. You have an inheritance. You have a glorious future. See, God is one with you, and one with you, you cannot die, right? You can never be lost. You can never be alone. And you have everything that Jesus has and all the benefits of having a best friend that knows you and loves you and pulls you into his circle of friends. Can you see them all around here? Like, you join in with Christ and now you're in the family and all his friends are your friends, and you're friends with him, and he's got friends, and now we're all together. All of this is ours in Jesus. And it's all because he does not count your sins against you. Oh, friends, listen. The wonderful news is that we can walk out of here and God never count a sin against you for the rest of your life or eternity. That's the wonderful gospel. And so to get back to the point then, the point is this. We can't tell sinners they can be friends with a sinless God if we can't be friends with one another. That message is going to get lost. And so God calls us to a unity here. This is not just about making our lives better, because, right, it is better. Like, if you're not arguing and fighting with one another, that stinks. Nobody likes that. And so we don't want that, because it's not pleasant, but there's more going on than that, right? There's a bigger thing happening here, and that's really the advance of the gospel. And so God calls us to unity. And that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. First, I want you to see that there is a call to unity right there in verse 2. So I'm going to go backwards a little bit here. I'm going to start not at verse 1, but verse 2. And Paul writes right there, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And so not only are those verses calling us to unity, they're actually telling you what unity is. Because I don't think people understand what unity is. I think people are confused. It's a big problem in our culture. For people, they think, you know, like, unity is when people don't fight. And so you look at the world we live in, everybody's fighting, right? I mean, we fight over everything in our society right now, in our culture. So everybody's fighting, and everybody's calling for unity, and so a politician gets elected, and he says, oh, it's time to set aside partisan politics. It's time to heal. It's time for unity. You need to join me now. That's what they'll say. And then what happens? Well, they put forth a law. They put forth a law that's completely opposed to the other side. So maybe they put forth a pro-choice law, and you've got a side over here that is pro-life, and those things are fundamentally at odds with one another, and it gets everything the other side holds dear, and it's like, ah, we just need unity. You need to just vote for whatever that we are putting forth right here and say yes to this bill. And then when they don't vote yes, the other side is like, see, they don't want unity. All they're just into partisan and division. See, that's how it works. And the reason that's messed up is because unity is not simply getting along. Unity is not peaceful, easy feelings. Unity is not the absence of conflict. Not at all. Bad things happen because people don't fight for truth or the right things, and they will do it in the name of unity. Look, if you take the gospel message and the content of that message, the truth of that message, the truth of this Bible, if you take that superficially and not very seriously, then you'll have very little risk for division. Right? Yeah. You can get along. Water the truth down. Act like it doesn't matter. Lower it down as far as you can, the bar, and no one's going to fight about that. Okay. But that's not unity. That's not the same thing. That's not what he is talking about. See, because if you will not stand for anything, right, you won't fight for anything either. Why do people who love the gospel sometimes fight and they love the truth? Because there's so much at stake. What's inexplicable is people in church or out of church fighting over things that don't matter. So the more it matters, the greater the potential to fight. That doesn't give us an excuse to do it, but it's there. So a group of people may not agree about everything, But if you disagree on the main things, then you don't have unity. And there's a lot of people who will say, right, doctrine divides. Your beliefs divide. All we need is love. Love unites. That is just a load of malarkey. Okay? So like if you're in here and you're maybe a young person and you're eventually going to get married one day and you're looking for a spouse, and you're considering who you're going to marry, and you have someone that's out there, and they just give you all kinds of oozy feelings in your heart, and they're absolutely gorgeous, and they take your breath away, but you disagree with them on how you're going to raise kids, you disagree with them on politics, you disagree with them on religion, you disagree with them on how to spend your money, you disagree with them on pretty much every major issue in your life, I've got some advice for you. Don't get married to them. That's not going to be good. Right? So you have to have a shared truth and shared beliefs. That's why unity is precious and it's costly and it's hard. That's what Paul is calling for here. It's a shared truth. It's shared experiences. It's shared values. It's shared priorities. It's a shared life. Literally what it says right here is having the same mindset, loving each other with the same kind of love God has, or loving the same things together and being one together, united in the soul. So what happens to you happens to me. What's important to you is important to me. We're one. When Tommy and Allison have a baby, we are with them in this. In a sense, it's also happened to us. When Brandon Carter moves his home, we move with him. It happens to him, but it, in a sense, happens to us. That's unity. It's a shared life. That's why Jesus prayed for it in John chapter 17, and Paul makes a big deal of it in places like Ephesians 4, where he writes this: "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility," sound familiar, "and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Eager to maintain it. Doing what you can to preserve it. Why? "Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so if we preach that God is three in one, and we preach that we are one, and we preach that Jesus makes us one with Him and another, then we need to live as one. We are one. That's who we are. You read it right there in Ephesians 4. Who are we? Are we one or are we many? We're one. We may be many, but we're made up into one. And that's who we are. It's not, hey, this is who we could be if we get it all right. This is who we are. We are to then live like it. That's the call. And so there's a reason you can see why this is important. They and us experience opposition or conflict. Brandon Carter, I'm sure, preached about that last week. Unity, see, helps you with two things. It'll make you stronger in the fight. That was verses 27 through 30 at the end of chapter 1. But it'll also help you heal in the midst of that fight. That's these verses. Every soldier has wounds. Church is a hospital. And the call here is for us not to wound one another. The world does that. Your flesh does that. Goodness, if you live for Jesus Christ, you are going to get wounded every week in some way. Your own flesh, your own heart, someone else in your life, the world around you. You will come and you will have wounds. And the idea is, hey, let's not contribute to that when we gather together. We don't need to add to that. Yeah, there's a time to wound in the right way, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the unity we need to bear and love one another. And really, that's the second point here I want you to see, and that's the source of our unity. Look at it in verse 1. So he writes right there, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." And he's not asking the question like it's a hypothetical thing. Now, it could be this way. If this is, he's saying, since you've experienced this, it's because these things are true. Right? You've been encouraged in Christ. You've felt the comfort of His love. You've known the fellowship of the Spirit. You have experienced His tender mercies and His pity. All of these things are yours right now in Jesus. And I call these the tender healing mercies of the gospel of Christ. And beloved, the Bible says that Jesus is a friend of sinners and that He binds up our wounds and He's near to the brokenhearted, that He can bend you but He won't break you, that He can sympathize with your weaknesses, that He's gentle and He's lowly. And so He says, think about the encouragement that you have in Christ. Have you been encouraged before in Christ? Think how the Christian is encouraged. He receives bad news. There's a death in the family. There's a delay in your plans. There's a message of a friend who has walked away from Jesus Christ. It discourages you. It weakens you. You waver. Your knees wobble. But the Word of Christ comes to you. The truth of God's sovereignty steadies you. The promises of God embolden you. There's encouragement. Think about the comfort from love. Hasn't the love of God comforted you? Think of those comforts. His hand touching your deepest hurts. His voice speaking to your deepest sorrows. When you've sinned, the love of Christ coming to you, saying to you, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you're betrayed and lonely, the love of Christ saying to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's comfort to be found in His love. And then He says there's the participation in the Spirit, which is the same phrase we use at the end of our worship service every week in our benediction. The fellowship in the Spirit. Haven't you benefited from that? Haven't you benefited from being one with the Spirit in you, working in you, comforting you, convicting you, or bringing you into a fellowship of other people who have the Holy Spirit as well, and you are together with them? And then He says, haven't you received affection and sympathy? Haven't you experienced the tender mercies and compassion of Christ? Do you know that He knows? Doesn't it make a difference that He does? That He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds? Can you see why it matters that He was numbered with sinners, crucified between two thieves, walked in our darkness and was tempted like us? Doesn't it help to just know that He knows? He knows. And He's saying, haven't all these things been yours in Christ? And will they not always be there? When all the world is a vast, howling wilderness, when temptation will not quit pursuing you, when the pressure to conform to the world will not relent, when the culture bids you to give up your faith in Jesus, when your own feelings betray you, are and will not all these things still be true? They will. You still have all of those things in verse 1. And here it is, right? Here's what He's saying. If that's true, then you have a deep, deep well to drink water from and to give it to other people as well. Right? So all the blessings that flow to you from above is a call for those blessings to go out toward other people as well. And indeed, think about those blessings. Look in verse 1 again, right? Put your eyes on it. Encouragement, comfort, participation or fellowship, affection, sympathy. All of those, have they not often come to you from God through your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Haven't they? Isn't that usually how it works? Those encouragements from the lips of a preacher, a teacher, a brother, or sister. Timely spoken when you needed it. Those encouragement from the hands of a brother who shows up to help you move, mow your yard, fix whatever's wrong in your house, fix you a meal, right? The participation in the Spirit from a believer who just sits with you when you grieve. The tender mercies of Jesus offered to you when someone you've wronged forgives you, even though you don't deserve it. Bend it outward, brothers and sisters. That's what He's saying. Bend it outward. If you've received these things from God, pour it out on other people. He poured it out on you. Pour it out on others. And give it away. It's a call to empty yourselves the way Christ did so that you can fill others. And that's actually the way of unity. Verses 3 and 4, the third thing is the way of unity you see. He says right there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So if you're looking closely, you'll see humility is a really, really big deal here. Right? In fact, humility is kind of like the number one virtue of the Christian. And what is it? Well, it's actually having a true sense of how small you are. And this is really countercultural. Like, everything I'm going to say to you right now is really not anything near what the culture will say to you. But what it's actually saying here is humility is lowering yourselves to your actual size. It's looking in the mirror with this embossed on it. Objects in the mirror appear larger than they actually are. It means I don't think too highly of myself. I don't overestimate my importance. See the word conceit right there? Literally, it means vainglory. It means empty. It's a glory that doesn't really exist, right? It's really saying this. You are not nearly as glorious as you think you are. You're not as big as you think you are. You're not as awesome as you think you are. One day, I'm going to get to say the graduation speech at someone's graduation for like 30 minutes, and I'm going to have a good time with it. Right? Conceit is getting too big for your britches. This is your mom when she says to you, you ain't the hot stuff you think you are, or you better back down before your daddy gets here and puts you down. Or puts you in your place. You're a lot smaller than you think you are right now in this moment. I can assure you of that. Humility is putting ourselves in our place. And what is our place? Our place is low, low, low. It's way lower than God and lower than others. Humility is not being focused on yourself. It doesn't mean having a low opinion of yourself, either because people who have a low opinion of themselves, they can be very prideful, right? This is a trick. The person that beats themselves up all the time, and they may not be very shy, they may be very quiet, they may not be, and they're like, oh, I always do everything wrong, I always mess up, I have this problem or that, I do this or I do that wrong. What's the word you keep hearing always in that? I. Pride does not always express itself in this vanity that you see where people think they're superior. Pride can express itself in people who think they're way inferior than others and they're obsessed with it. The point is, you're not consumed with yourself at all. Right? Because when you're focused on yourself, you cannot be focused on other people. Do you see it? Humility is forgetting about yourself. You're not focused on what others think about you or what even you think about you. You're done with the opinions of others and you're done with the opinion of yourself. What you rest in is God's opinion of you. That's what matters. You're focused on what he thinks. And what does he think? Well, he thinks you are a tiny, tiny little sinner who is a lot worse than you actually appear to others. But you're made in his image. And he loves you, and he gave himself for you. That's what he thinks. He doesn't need you, you need him. He's given himself for you, and he still does. He knows you can't earn his love. He knows you can't lose his love. He loves you because he loves you. And he knows you don't deserve that love. You deserve his justice, but he loves you anyway. He loves you because of Jesus. He loves you because Jesus died for you. He loves you before Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because he loves you. It's deep in your soul, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we have loved it and earned God's love. No, we didn't love God, the Bible says. He loved us first. Humility says, on my best day, my best version of myself doesn't love God as he deserves, but he loves me and he died for me. It was never about me and it never will be about me. It's always about him. So what does that then look like when you have it? See, he doesn't let us guess here. See, notice in verse 3 and 4, it looks like putting to death your selfish ambitions, which you do have, right? You have desires, you have wants, you have plans, you have things you want in life, and they're focused on yourself, what you can get. It ties with conceit, because if you think you're more important than you really are and you're bigger stuff than you really are, then everything's going to be about your plans and what you can get done for yourself. And if I'm selfish, I'll chase my stuff, my things, my plans, my whatever, and other people just get in my way or they're tools for me to use to get there. But humility shows itself by thinking less of yourself and more of others. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Did you hear that? It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You're not preoccupied with you. You have an others first dynamic. And this is the principal truth of taking up your cross and denying yourself every day. And look at it. What does he say right there? He says in that verse, count others, literally, value them as a higher rank than you. It's not like, oh, I'm supposed to see them as better than me. No, it's I just see them as their needs and their interests as having greater priority than mine. And notice the next phrase. He says, let each of you look. That word look means to take heed and regard attentively. In other words, don't just glance, gaze. Study the needs of others. You're not going to see them by chance. You won't stumble into them. You need to be on the lookout. You've got to open your eyes. This is how it works. I can't see the needs of others if I'm always looking at myself and my world and my family and just what's going on in me. I have to study. I have to look. I have to open my eyes and see around me and see this person and that person and that person. And I have to make an effort, and I have to do it with some focus. You don't stumble into helping people. You got to look. So ask yourself the question, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? When you come to church, where are your eyes? What's it on? Is it on others and helping them? Is it on, you know, making sure the table's lined up correctly today, or whether the words appeared on the screen correctly or not, whether this is done correctly or whatever? Because if it's in the wrong place, you just jacked up my day here at church. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know we were doing this for you exactly. Right? Instead of coming in and it's like, what can I do? Who needs help? How can I help right here? How can I serve? Where's my focus? What am I drawn to? Am I asking how I can help? Am I concerned for the needs of others? Am I listening closely to them? Or do you compete for the approval and attention of others? Do you want to be noticed? Do you find yourself secretly wanting to be recognized for the things that you do? How much time do you talk about yourself with other people? Is it hard for you to rejoice in their success? Does it bother you if they increase and you decrease? Or do you rejoice in some way in their misfortunes? See, this is what humility calls us to. It's a quote that I love, but humility never loses. You want to be undefeated this morning? Well, you can either play for the Alabama Crimson Tide or you had to get it in there. Or you can be humble, right? Humility never loses, because you can't lose if you're never in competition with people, right? If I'm not competing with you, I can't lose. I always win. I'm undefeated. Humility is undefeated. There are no rivals, right? I don't have a rival here. So if you think yourself superior, if you love to argue, if you are a fault finder and you easily criticize others, do you find it harder and harder to say in your life, or easier, I was wrong? I'm wrong. All of those are the kinds of questions you want to wrestle with and grow in those areas, because that's the path of unity. It's how you keep from devouring and consuming one another, as Galatians 5 says. It's how you keep the peace. It's how you make sure the lowliest among us and the hardest among us and the most unnoticeable among us get noticed and loved. It's how we produce a culture of love here and get the gospel out. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to see this morning that dying to self is the path of life. I mean, hasn't Jesus showed us that? Those who die for the needs of others have a tendency to rise up from their grave in a glorious new way. So you never lose by putting the interest and needs of others ahead of your own. And God has called us to this glorious way of life. And he hasn't done it with a whip and a chain. He's done it with the cross of Jesus Christ. Through his love, with an example, we'll see in the next verses, grounded in that comfort of the gospel. So for us, Bethel, let's make Philippians 1 through 4, and especially 3 and 4, kind of our verses. This is what we want our fellowship to look like. By God's grace, I see it happen, but let's ask God for more, okay? Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the comforts of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the fellowship of your people. Thank you for those that will bear my burdens, bear each other's burdens. Thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you for our hope in heaven. Thank you for all the wonderful, wonderful things that we have that are ours freely. We have a vast treasure that is inexhaustible, so it's plenty enough for us to be able to give it to others. Help us give it to others. I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and Lord, their sins count against them, and they will count against them for all eternity. Would you please, Lord, convict them? Would you please, God, draw them to Jesus and help them trust in Christ and follow him, and to believe in him and be saved. And those that are in Christ, Lord, help us be humble and put the needs of others ahead of our own. Forgive us for our pride and our self-concern. May you be glorified here at our church. I pray, Lord, that people walk in and just sense it and know it. And they would say, see how they love one another. Lord, let it be so. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.